Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I know exactly where we were. 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know how much attention you all have been paying. You know, Paul writes that we are not ignorant of the devices of Satan, of the wiles and the tricks of the devil. And I think we as a Christian church need to be aware of the spiritual battle that is always going on in the world for the hearts and minds of men. And it's no surprise that just before, you'll pardon my use of this word, the Easter weekend, I'm using that word specifically because that's how the world views it, it's no surprise that in the week leading up to the Easter weekend, on television and in magazines and everywhere else, we have been absolutely inundated with Gnostic information. Proof again of the phrase, the only thing we've learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history. Gnosticism has a regular cycle that comes around every so often, and it gets a foothold for a little while in the unbelieving world, because the unbelieving world loves excuses. It loves anything it can get a hold of in order to say, well, the reason I'm not a Christian is because of this. Why, look at this movie, or look at this book, or look at these stories, or what about this? And they don't want to be intellectual about it. They don't want to look at the evidence. They don't want to think historically. They just want to grab a hold of anything they can get a hold of to say, well, I could never be a Christian because. And we've all heard the excuses forever. I heard this one recently, because the church is full of sinners and hypocrites. And of course, my instant thinking was, come join them then. Come on. The church, I would argue, is not full of hypocrites necessarily, but what they mean by hypocrites are people who actually go to church, talk about God and Christ, and then actually live human lives that might include sin, that they might catch them doing something. Scott, this week, caught me in a driving dilemma. I didn't know there'd be somebody from the congregation on the blocked freeway on Thursday morning. How was I going to know that? Of course, I've got Salvation by Grace plastered across the back of my car, so I'm easily picked out. You know, two freeway lanes opened. I could get across all three and get off at Harding because traffic was stopping, and I took advantage of that moment. And Scott came in today and said, hey, remember Thursday when you went across? Hey, I saw you do that. yeah. So the point being, it's real easy for the world that's watching us, that's watching Christians. They're just waiting for you to stumble. They're waiting for you to fall. They're waiting for you to do anything that they can point at and say, ah, and you call yourself a Christian. Very quick to judge. And then if they can say, you who call yourselves Christians don't even live up to the Christian code that I just constructed in my own imagination so that I can hold it against you. If you don't even live up to that Christian code, then there's no reason for me to even try. Well, there's a spiritual battle going on, and it's really being enforced by the media. It's being enforced by newspaper, magazines, television. And we've heard a lot lately about, like, the Gospel of Judas. And the Da Vinci Code movie is going to come out in May, based on the big-time best-selling book, which book was also based on a book that came out in the late 70s, early 80s, called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. I read that back when it came out. Did you read that during that period? Yeah. And so Dan Brown kind of jumped on that same basic information, created a work of fiction which reads as though it's fact, and then the waiting, unchurched, non-Christian world gloms onto it, makes it a huge runaway bestseller hit, and now you've got Ron Howard and Tom Hanks, two Hollywood heavyweights, putting out a movie that's going to continue to feed the world the fable that the world wants to hear that is based on Gnostic scripture. Now, do you know what I mean when I say Gnostic, Gnosticism? Gnosticism, at its root, believes that everything physical, tangible, is bad. and everything spiritual is inherently good. Therefore, basic to Gnosticism is the idea that Jesus could not have been a real flesh and blood human being and be the Son of God at the same time, because those two ideas would be antithetical. Why would the Son of God, who is a perfect spiritual being, why would he come down and put on flesh and blood, which is inherently evil? And they will argue that since he was not a real, genuine flesh and blood like you and me kind of person, he could appear to die on a cross. And he could appear to have been put in a tomb, but it's no wonder that he rose again and showed himself again in the same form that he had before the crucifixion, because he wasn't really human to start with. He wasn't fleshly to start with. I'm telling you. So a basic premise of Gnosticism is not only bad flesh, good spirit, but that salvation does not come then through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because it wasn't a physical death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that salvation comes through knowing, hence the word Gnostic. You probably know this Greek word, gnosis. It's the basic word for knowledge. And so we have the word Gnostic, one who knows. And of course, you can put the A in front of that, and it carries over into English as agnostic, one who doesn't know. Salvation within a Gnostic framework comes from knowing the secret. There is a secret that only specific initiates know, and you can only be saved if those initiates tell you. And so the disciples, the apostles, the ones who walked and talked with Jesus, were told those secrets, but they are a secret. And the only people who get saved are the people who know the secrets that Jesus told the apostles. But then the church, right away, and this is one of the basic premises of the Da Vinci Code movie, is that the church, as if the Roman monolithic church suddenly appeared instantly during the time of the apostles, got together as a group and were able to say, let's take certain things and publish that to the world, and let's hide other things because we're the Gnostics, we have to hide that from the general world, as if there even existed an organized church structure for the first couple hundred years of its existence. Doesn't exist anywhere in history, but that's why I said you can't be intellectually honest and also follow those books. So the idea is that the church hid the secrets. And so the way of salvation via those secrets has also been hidden. But now, thank goodness, there are certain authors brave enough to stand up to the evil church that has been trying to suppress this information for all these years, and they're ready to tell you about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and all these other Gnostic scriptures that have been hidden for all these years, in which lays greater truth than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they'll tell you that when the Bible was canonized, and in the 3rd and 4th century, as the canonization process was happening, this evil monolithic church that actually knew the truth but didn't want the masses to know it had up to 30 different gospels to choose from. And they went with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because those are the ones that didn't contain the secrets that led to salvation. But now, here in the 21st century, thank goodness this knowledge has come to the forefront. And now we can finally come to recognize things like Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And you heard Barney make a passing reference to that last week, that these secrets are coming out, that Judas betrayed Jesus because Jesus wanted him to and told him to and instructed him, and he was just doing what Jesus told him. And of course, if you want to go with the Gospel of Thomas, anybody here read the Gospel of Thomas? It also says women cannot be saved. And that any woman who is saved, when she gets to heaven, becomes a man. Because only men can be saved. That's the secret, women, where your salvation's concerned. Now, of course, they don't want to tell you those parts of the Gospel of Thomas, but they want to base the whole Da Vinci Code book on it, but not go with those less popular parts. They just want to go with the Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene part so that they can keep the idea alive of a bloodline that goes all the way back to Jesus. Now, my point in saying all this is, as concerns the resurrection, which is really our topic, this is a spiritual battle. Don't miss this. because Pauline theology, biblical theology, New Testament writer theology says again and again and again that salvation is the direct result of Jesus, a mortal physical man like you and I, bearing our sins. When I say mortal, I saw everybody kind of raise an eyebrow. You know what I mean. Physical, fleshly man who could die, thereby mortality. Okay, we all right with that? I mean, I understand the supernatural character and everything else, but God became a fleshly man. We call that the hypostatic union underneath. He took on a nature underneath his natural state, while at the same time not forfeiting or giving up any of his godhood, which is why Paul could say that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which is why he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He didn't give up any of his godness. He just took on humanity, took on flesh, and that our sins were placed on him, and that by that act of imputation, when he died, the price of our sins was actually paid, and that when he got up out of the grave, our actual justification was then accomplished. The groundwork was laid for our salvation by faith in that finished work. Gnosticism, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, all of the Gnostic scriptures that are now suddenly coming to light and being published in big magazines like Time and Newsweek and everything else, at their core, they undermine that essential truth. They say that Jesus did not physically die, that he did not physically resurrect, and thereby you have, in the truest sense, no hope. There is no hope if Jesus did not die to pay the price for your sin, because the wages of sin is death. And all the way through the Old Testament, we are taught substitutionary atonement. Every year, the priest would go in and lay his hands on a scapegoat, and he would transfer the sin of Israel to that goat, and that neck was sliced. We were taught for 1,400 years in the Old Testament, substitutionary atonement for sin. And if Christ was not, in fact, the fulfillment of all that typification of genuine substitutionary death on behalf of his people, if you undermine that, you undermine all of Christianity. And believe me when I tell you, the people who were behind the publication of this stuff know that. But they don't want to say that. Instead, they want to say the stuff that will make a best-selling book. The more attractive sounding, the church has hidden these secrets from you for two millennia. Jesus was actually married. He actually had a child. The child was raised in France. The bloodline continues. All of that really provocative stuff that would make you go, ooh, that's exciting. I want to read that book. Or, ooh, I want to see that movie. Or, oh, that sounds really exciting. But don't miss the spiritual underpinning of all that stuff. If they can get you to buy into that story and continue down that line, the end result is Jesus was not everything he was said to be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and thereby no good to us as a substitute, because he didn't actually pay for anybody's death for sin. Did you follow all that? So when you're watching this stuff happen, it's easy to think of it as just a societal movement. It's easy to think of it as just sort of a philosophical argument. It's easy to just think of it as pop culture. But you've got to see it as a spiritual warfare, which is exactly what it is. Satan's greatest deception, starting all the way back at the Garden of Eden, was not red tail, pitchfork, I'm the devil, be bad, ha 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 ha. It was always about competing with God for the worship. That's why he was thrown out of heaven in the first place, according to Isaiah, according to Ezekiel, is that he got raised up in pride, and he wanted to set up his throne in the place of the north, and he wanted the worship that is rightly due to God alone. And he was cast out of heaven for that. And so what's he do? He comes down to the garden, and next thing you know, he's talking to Adam and Eve, talking to them about, oh, God doesn't mean what he says. Sure, he said it, but he doesn't mean it. He knows that if you eat, you'll get more knowledge. You'll know more. You'll know good and evil. You'll decide for yourself what's good and evil. And you'll do the good and you will eschew the evil. That kind of Gnostic thinking goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And Satan has never been repulsed by religion. he loves errant religion. Because all he's trying to do is get your focus off of the singularity of Christ and his finished work and just kind of get you a little off skew. You know, well, it's Christ, but it's Christ in me. Or it's Christ and in my will. Or it's Christ and my effort. Or it's Christ and, well, these Gnostic things. Well, it's Christ and his bloodline. You see how easily that happens? It goes from, well, it's all about Christ, who will have the preeminence, who is the all and in all, to, well, it's Christ and something slightly different. And that's always been the tactic of the devil. He's not going to walk in and say, denounce Christ. That doesn't work. The early church proved that. You can try to kill the whole first generation of the church. And what happens? The church grows. Christianity spreads. But what he's been very, very good at is infiltrating the church with Christ and something else. Christ and a little bit of this. Christ and more entertainment. Christ and some additional errant theology. Christ and the Da Vinci Code. Christ and the Gospel of Judas. Just enough to get you doubting. It's what Satan has always done. Plant those seeds of doubt. Hasn't God said you can eat of every tree in the garden? And Eve even says, yes, but that one in the midst of the garden, we're not to even touch it. And he says, he didn't mean that. God knows that when you eat it, you'll get more knowledge. That's the standard operating technique of Satan. Hasn't God said? Well, yes, he has said. Okay, let me add a little something to what he said. I'm not denying what he said. Let me just add a little something. Sure, the Bible's fine, but you also need the Book of Mormon. Right? I mean, sure, the Bible's fine, but just add to it this extra philosophy, these extra things that will little by little veer you off course toward Christ and something else. And eventually, when it's well done, especially in a Gnostic framework, when it's really well done, Christ becomes secondary to whatever the thing is. Do you think there's really anybody who's going to go see that Da Vinci Code movie? And I predict it's going to be a huge hit, as the book was. Do you think there's anybody who's going to go to that movie and walk out of there with a better understanding of Christ? Yeah. And do you think it will only be the world that goes, or do you think churches will go? Churches will go. Sure. It'll be like the Passion of the Christ. I got so upset with that because of how masterfully Mel Gibson managed to manipulate the church into accepting the vision of a Catholic seer, as if that were the real story. And they justified it on, you know, TBN and all these other stations as, well, it's about Jesus. Yeah, well, Paul said, there is another Jesus and there is another gospel who is not another. And he used the word not commensurate, not the same, not equal to. There is this other gospel out there being told. There are plenty of other people out there saying other things about Jesus. But there's only one true word about Jesus, and it's found inside this book. And again, not only have we seen this growing, this groundswell happening of Gnosticism, but I predict that especially with the success of this movie, you know how Hollywood works. If something works, you get more of it. There's going to be more books. There's going to be more movies, and the systematic undermining of the linchpin doctrines of Christianity is going to continue. And they're going to make it very attractive, and they're going to get great big stars, and it's going to look like something fun to do on a Friday night. I'll just go sit down and eat popcorn and watch this mystery about whatever happened years ago when the church hid this information from us. Ooh, that evil church that hid this information that has the truth in it. But now I know the truth. And you know that there are people walking around right now who 5 years ago would never have entertained the idea that Jesus got married and had a child, who are walking around now because of the success of that book, who actually have it planted in their head that that's a possibility, that that might have actually happened. And you know, the only reason that that's not more popularly known is because the church, whatever that means, the big monolithic empire church that apparently sprang into existence the minute Jesus left the planet, that church has systematically suppressed information it didn't want you to know. See how attractive that is? How dare they? How dare they withhold information from us? We must bust down the doors and find out what the truth is here. And there are people who are much more willing to believe a lie than they are to believe the truth.
And it's so funny that the trailer, the attraction for it is what you don't know. They make it a personal
thing. Right.
Their church is out to hide things from you.
Right. It's going to keep growing. And it's going to be subtle. It's just going to be keeping undermining. Did anybody watch, by the way, the ABC new version of the Ten Commandments that ran on ABC? You saw enough of it to turn it off? Yeah. Every time God would talk to Moses, it was like he was having a terrible migraine.
Yeah.
He'd go, Moses, and go, oh, you know, God the Punisher. And then just all this fiction.
Yeah.
I mean, massive amounts of fiction. I kept thinking, you know, it's in here. Why don't you just go with the book? Massive amounts of fiction. But I also thought that it was just really ironic that the ratings for it on Monday night were better than the ratings for Tuesday night. Now, Tuesday night was the night that it summed up. It concluded with Moses coming down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hand. And the second of those commandments is don't make graven images. In other words, don't have any idols. And the reason that the ratings Tuesday night were so low was because everybody was watching American Idol, which is just funny.
That is funny.
The irony is thick. So, just an observer. It's going to keep coming. It's just going to keep growing. It's subtle. Listen, what is the name of Satan that he's called all the way back in the Garden of Eden? He was more subtle than the other creatures. Satan's not going to, like, pop up in your bedroom, you know, with a pitchfork and a tail, like I said, and say, do bad stuff. You know, it's not the way he works. It's going to be subtle little things that are just going to draw you, attract your flesh. Remember, all sin, according to John, can be wrapped up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And he's going to use those tools to one more time have another big breakout hit, whether it's the book or the movie or the articles. It's going to be a big hit because the world is one more time going to be fed doubt. And doubt is the opposite of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what's Satan going to attack? He's going to attack faith. And he's going to do it by planting those little seeds of, well, what about this? Have you ever thought about that? What if Jesus was married? What if there was a child? What if there really was some other gospels that were hidden from us? What if the church doesn't want you to know stuff? What about that? And that is exactly and precisely what's happening right now, which is why I began by saying, Paul said, we are not ignorant of the tools, of the wiles, of the tricks of the devil, and we as the Christian church should not be ignorant to it, despite the fact that I think Mel Gibson proved that the church world is largely ignorant to it. And now here comes the next wave of it, the next sweep of it. And one more time, the Christian church is just going to get duped into, hey, yeah, maybe we should see that. Hey, yeah, maybe there's something to that. Watch for it. Just be really aware of what's happening and be really aware that this Gnostic stuff, if you'll just go back and take the time to do the history, these documents are all coming out of the 3rd century, the 4th century. How long has America been a nation? I'll get to you in a minute. I know you had your hand up, but how long has America been a nation?
A little over 200 years.
How many arguments have we had in the last 200 years about the interpretation of the Constitution on which the entire nation is based?
Way too many, yeah.
Can we actually find the right to abortion anywhere in the Constitution? Is it in there? How did the Supreme Court manage to find it in there?
They made it up,
exactly. Okay, so in 200 years, how much has thinking, social philosophy, everything else changed, even in America? Longer than America has been an established nation is the distance between Jesus and his apostles walking the earth and the introduction of these Gnostic scriptures. That should give you plenty of reason to question the veracity of them. And just because somebody wrote down a pseudonym, a fake name, and said, this is the gospel of Thomas. Thomas has been dead for 300 years. How is that his gospel? You understand that? And if more people would just bother to do their research historically and be critical about it, they would realize that there's absolutely no reason to give credence or credibility to these documents. But people love the idea that they're about to get some new knowledge. People who won't bother to figure out what's going on in this book love all the junk that's going on in Dan Brown's book. Yes, sir?
On the flip side of this, it may be that the Lord might use this to make complacent and sleepy Christians more proactive than they might otherwise be in making clear what the truth is.
I hope so.
Yeah. I mean, you have some of the epistles written to address strong errors that were out there and prevalent in Paul's day. Maybe Christians will be provoked to do the same with this.
I hope so. It's my nature to be cynical because the church world by and large these days is so biblically ignorant that I think if the church had been armed beforehand, then there's hope that they'd be able to go out there and respond. But my fear is that the people who are behind the Gnostic movement are so adept at what they're doing that so much of modern Christendom is just going to get caught up in the wake, as has happened so many times in the history of the church. It just so infuriates and frustrates me, but it is the natural result of the theological and biblical ignorance that permeates the church because they're too busy putting on shows and puppets and mimes and things. But I hope you're right.
I know with the Mel Gibson movie, one of the retorts that came out to that, which didn't address the movie, but it tried to just positively and proactively explain more clearly the gospel, was John Piper's book, The Passion of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Which was widely distributed, made available to churches at like $1 a book,
right,
so they could give it away for free to people. And I think it got a lot of circulation.
There are several people who have written books now in response to The Da Vinci Code and are preparing for the movie. And there was a series of articles that James White did. They were very good, very concise. I've taken the time to compile all those articles. I pulled them all off his blog and put them into one PDF file. And anybody who would like to look at that, just drop me an email, say you want it, and I'll email it to you with all the links so that, you know, James is putting it out there, trying to get it distributed the same way we put stuff on our website to be distributed. But he does a very good job, and you're right. The apologists that exist out there are putting out good, valid information. The problem is, again, you and I will read Piper. You and I will read James White. Is the world out there that's going to this movie and buying this book, are they going to bother to read Piper's retort? I hope so, but I don't think so.
Well, one way to think about that, too, by way of encouragement, is a few years back when the Da Vinci Code book came out, I was out to lunch from the place where I work now with a group of people, and somebody said something, and then the fellow driving the car said something like, well, you know, have you read the Da Vinci Code? And the other person said yes, and he said, well, you know, Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
And it was almost like that was just sort of like the death knell for Christianity.
Right.
By him saying that, and
right,
his excuse, as you said earlier, for dismissing it.
Exactly.
In his life. But what that did for me is I thought on that for some days and weeks, and it provoked me to respond to that. So in just a friendly little email to that same group of people, I sent a link to World Magazine, a Christian magazine. They had a couple of good articles addressing the Da Vinci Code, mm-hmm, and in summary, debunked it pretty well and shared that with them. So that's a step I probably would not have taken had I not been provoked by the error that these people were bringing up just in conversation.
And they're very fortunate that they had somebody like you there to debunk the error and give them the information. The information's out there. The information exists, and the truth is not that hard to find.
But I think some of us are going to run into people who mention this.
All the time. I'm running into them constantly now.
Popular thing.
Yeah.
And that will, I think, give us opportunities to step up, or maybe we wouldn't have other
people. Well, I hope so. And if you want to be armed, like I said, drop me an email. I'll send you the PDF of James White's critique of the book, which I assume is going to follow very closely with the movie. So 1 Corinthians 15. I brought all of that up this morning for the purpose of saying that the resurrection is core, essential, fundamental to Christianity. And so if you're going to try to undermine Christianity, the place to attack it is at its core and say that Jesus didn't in fact die and raise again. My intention this morning was to look at a whole bunch of verses, which we'll do over the course of this week and next, in order to show how essential this was to New Testament thinking. The resurrection lies at the very center, heart, and core of all Christian thought. Take that away, and it doesn't matter how much other peripheral good might come from Christian thinking. If there is no death, burial, and resurrection, there is no genuine gospel. I'm starting in 1 Corinthians 15. We got as far as verse 35. That's where I'm starting this morning. Some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come up? Paul continuing to argue about the future resurrection of all believers. He says some are going to say, well, then what kind of body are we going to have? Now, of course, the answer to that in other places where Paul's concerned is he's going to say, we don't know what we'll be like when Christ returns, but we know we'll be like him. So we can look at him, look at his body that was as comfortable in the courts of heaven as it was eating fish by the Sea of Galilee, that could go through a rock, that could go through a locked door, and yet could transverse the distance between heaven and earth. That's the kind of body we're promised to have, which will just be fundamentally cool. He answers and says, thou fool, that which you sow is not quickened except it die. So now he's going to use an example from agriculture, and he's going to say, you don't plant wheat, you plant a seed. And then it becomes something else. And he's going to use that parallel to say the type of body that's buried is not the type of body that resurrects. Verse 37, that which you sow not the body that will be, but you sow bare grain, and it may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. I have to comment again on Paul's sense of the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. He even said that when you plant a seed and it grows up, that it was the sovereignty of God that determined that that seed produces that grain, produces. He gave God credit for everything. God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh for men. There's another kind of flesh for beasts or animals. There's another kind of flesh for fishes. There's another kind of flesh for birds. There are also, he's now going to expand, since we would all agree, yes, I don't have fish skin, I'm not scaly, or I don't have fur all over me, so I don't have kitty cat skin, or I don't have feathers. So there's these different kinds of bodies. Now that we agree that there's different kinds of bodies, he's going to expand that out and say, now there are terrestrial, earthly bodies, and there are celestial, heavenly bodies. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. When he used the word glory there, doxa, in that case, it means the essential elements of it, the essence of it, what it is at its core. So the type of body of a celestial is one type, terrestrial body, another type. Verse 41, there's also one glory or essential element of the sun, and there's another for the moon. There's another glory for the stars, and one star differs from another in its glory, in its brightness, in its shining. You can prove that by going out and looking up at the sky, and you can say, okay, the moon looks like that, the sun looks like that, and there's a bunch of stars, but even as you look at the stars, they differ from one another. So he's making the point that God knows how to differentiate between bodies. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. We would all agree with that. The wages of sin is death. Paul argues early in the book of Romans that the proof that every man is a sinner is that every man dies. So it is your sinfulness that leads to sickness, corruption, and death. And once it has done its work and killed you, you are going to be laid in the grave because you are a corruptible human being. But you're not going to be raised up out of the grave a corruptible human being, because one of the essential elements of the resurrected body is that it can't ever die again. If it can't ever die again, then it must not have any sin in it, right? Like Christ's own body, everlasting and eternal. So, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It was sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. None of us in this room know what that's like. Because we all have that sin of Adam coursing through our veins, so that even when we would do good, sin is still present with us. Have you ever had the experience, or is it just me? And if you all go, it's just you, then I'm going to quit. But have you ever had that experience where you're trying to pray and you really want to, but the thoughts of your mind keep interrupting you? Good. Everybody's nodding. Everybody's going, yes. And it's usually not even good thoughts that are interrupting you. It's the kind of stuff that you realize, here I am at the throne of God imploring him for the things, the desires that I'm bringing to him, and even knowing that I've tried to attract his attention, I still can't get my evil brain from thinking things I don't want him to hear. We don't know what it's like to worship without corruption. We can sing and we can worship, we can raise hands, we can pray, we can do those things, but invariably our flesh gets in the middle of it and goes, hey, have you turned off the oven? Have you balanced your checkbook? Oh, man, it sure upset me when I had that fight yesterday with my husband. I sure wish that. Before you know it, you're back in your flesh, thinking about fleshly, corruptible things. He says here, when we're raised, we're going to be raised incorruptible, which means all that stuff, all the junk that makes up your sinful character is going to be gone. And for the first time, you will be able to worship God in spirit and in truth without any sense of all of that corruptibility that permeates us. Can you imagine how great that's going to be? To not be inhibited by your own sinfulness when you try to speak, to pray, to worship God? He's going to have people like that around him. That's the goal of the resurrection, is to have a people around him who are uncorrupted and uncorruptible, who will worship him completely and utterly. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. You find that back in Genesis. God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. And the last Adam, Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. Now, Paul is really working hard here to say, first off, Adam came, the fleshly man, and men fell into the corruptibility of sin and human flesh. Then Christ came, the quickening spirit. And he said, now this is a consistent paradigm in the way that God works. First comes the physical, the earthly, then comes the spiritual along to join it. And he's going to say, first came Adam, then came Christ. First came physical man, then came spiritual man. First came the man made out of clay who God breathed into his nostrils and made him a living soul. Then came the quickening spirit of Christ. And he's going to say, that's the way it is in every human life. First, you have to walk the flesh. First, you have to live the flesh life. And then you become the spiritual life. Christ is the only one who started out the spiritual man and then became the fleshly man. As a result, all we fleshly men and women, I wasn't leaving you out, get to become spiritual men and women. Watch his argument. The first man, Adam, verse 45, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural was first, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, so he's earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. In other words, Adam was of the earth, and all of his descendants have been earthy ever since. We don't have the capacity, we don't have the ability within ourselves to become spiritual. We are made what we are. We're earthly, fleshly people. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, notice that he said, all those that are in Adam are earthy. So how many is that?
Everybody.
That's everybody. Then he said, all those that are in Christ are spiritual. And then went for that contrast that Paul loves to construct between the us and the them. And he talked about we. We that are in Christ, we will also become spiritual like Christ. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, you're too sinful to stand in front of God. You're corruptible, you're sinful, you're fleshly, and so God cannot just say, come on into the kingdom, come on into everything I have planned for my people without a change. Something has to change. Something has to give in order for you to be able to stand in front of a righteous, holy God. Because he is incorruptible. He is surrounded by his elect angels that are incorruptible and never knew any corruption. And he can't just bring you into that midst without inherently corrupting the whole system. So instead, he's going to make you incorruptible so that you can join with all those that are incorruptible. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. It's the word mysterion in the Greek. It means previously unrevealed truth. Paul's saying, now let me tell you something that up until now, no one's told you. Brand new information. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Brand new information. Now remember, up until then, the concept of the resurrection existed. You know that even Mary and Martha, talking to Jesus outside Lazarus' grave, Martha said, I know that I'll see my brother in the resurrection. And he answered, I am the resurrection and the life. So the concept of resurrection existed. One of the debates that went on historically between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was about the resurrection. And as we work our way through the book of Acts, you're going to see that one of the ways that Paul escaped being held by the Pharisees, being held by the council, is that he said that he was brought in there because of the question of the resurrection of the dead, which got them all arguing so vociferously that he was able to sneak out in the midst of the big fight. So between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, resurrection, very big argument. But nobody had until that point gotten a hold of the idea of instantaneous change. So Paul is now going to say, it's true that we, all we that have Christ, all we that are going to become spiritual, we will all be raised incorruptible. And then he says, now I'll show you a mystery. Not everybody who's going to be changed necessarily dies. Brand new information. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's everything they would agree about. Yes, the dead will be raised incorruptible. That is the resurrection of the dead. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. We're sinful, therefore we die. And the strength of sin is the law that stands there and condemns you for your sinfulness. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord, for as much as we know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. By the way, I have to point out then, there's a perfect example one more time of the indicative imperative. We've talked about this a lot, haven't we? He just got done saying, we are this, we are going to be changed, we're going to put on incorruption, we're going to be spiritual, we're going into the kingdom, we, and then what does he close with? Therefore, knowing all that about yourself, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here's what you are, therefore do. Indicative imperative. Turn over, if you would, to Romans 7. I have oftentimes, in the course of talking about the resurrection, quoted Romans 4:25, which is where Paul says that this righteousness that was imputed to Abraham will be imputed to us also if we believe on God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. He bore our sin on the cross. But then Paul says, and he was raised for our justification. So I wanted you to know where that verse was because I've referenced it so many times. Romans 4:25. But we're going to read from Romans 7, starting at verse 1. And see here again where Paul is going to use the resurrection of Christ as the basis for one of his basic fundamental doctrines, the idea that we are delivered from the law, brought into the grace of God, and that that was also accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Follow this logic. This is brilliance. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. So now who is he speaking to? He's used the word brethren, and he's used the word those who know the law. So who's he writing to at this moment?
Jews.
He's writing to the Jews. Exactly right. In the book of Romans, he bounces back and forth between writing to the Gentiles, writing to the Jews. He's always very clear about who he's writing to at any moment. Said to the Gentiles, don't get puffed up against the Jews. Says to the Jews, don't get puffed up about the fact that you have the law. He goes back and forth. At this moment, he says, know ye not, brethren, he being a Jew, being a Benjamite, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman, which has a husband, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he's alive. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that law, and she is no adulteress, and then she can be married to another man. Are you following what he's doing? It's the same thing he did with the seed analogies. First he's saying, now let's talk, you folks who know the law. Let me pick out one particular aspect of the law, and let me get you to concentrate on it, which is the law concerning marriage, where a woman who is married to a husband, according to the law, she has to stay with that husband until he's dead. And if she leave that husband, she is considered an adulteress, according to the law. And they would all go, yes, I agree with that, Paul. That is exactly what the law teaches. Yes, precisely. Now he's going to use that to say, now let me talk about what Christ accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. He says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, this had to be a tad shocking to Jews who were following and keeping the law. But he says, if you believe in Christ, you then have become dead to the law. And he's going to make the comparison and say, you were the wife and you were married to the law. And you had to be married to that law until the law died. And you weren't allowed to just go take another husband or you'd be considered an adulteress. And you were married to that law. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, so that has to be Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, look at the past tense, look at how he put that. He's still talking to flesh and blood beings, but he's saying, now that you are Christ, you are not to live any longer as though you are in the flesh. That your flesh, your fleshly desires, your wants were buried with Christ when he died and was put in the grave. That you are raised to newness of life when Christ came up out of the grave. When you were in your flesh, the motion of sin, and those sins were by the law, because the law could point out your sin and say you're guilty, those sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. A comparison between spiritual people who bring forth fruit unto God, and by the law there was only fruit unto death. Now the good news is that that law, he says, is nailed to the tree, is taken out of the way, and because that husband is now dead, you are free to be married to your new husband, Christ. When you were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that law being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. Do you see the contrast? Now, where did he get all of that theology? The basis of that whole theology was Christ died, you died with him, Christ raised. And that resurrection not only took the law that could hold you guilty out of the way, but also then freed you to be married to Christ. And then from that point forward, Paul uses the language of the bride of Christ. We are no longer bound to, legally bound to the law. And the law could only produce sin. It could only judge you. It could only say you're guilty. But the thing the law could never do was bend down to help you. It could only say you're wrong. And that's all it could do. So Christ did a couple of things. In his death, he took away that law that could condemn you. Therefore, later in Romans, he could write, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There would have to be some system. There would have to be some law. There would have to be some standard he could hold against you to say, you broke these rules. He says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That law has been taken out of the way. But when he resurrected, he then becomes our new husband, and we are now betrothed to and ultimately married to him, and not any longer considered adulterers in so doing, because our first husband, the law, was dead. And importantly, he's saying that to Jews that are under the law. Do you understand how shocking this was to them? And he based it all in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, if you do away with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you do away with the linchpin theology of our salvation by grace through faith. Just quickly, you don't have to turn there, but Romans 8:11, he says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. In other words, if the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, that is the sure guarantee that you are going to be raised up from your grave. He is going to quicken your mortal body, and the proof that that's going to happen, according to Paul, is that he took Christ out of the grave. And that if he had the power to get Christ out of the grave, he has the power to get you out of the grave. That's his argument. Again, core and central to Pauline theology is the resurrection. Do away with that, you do away with all hope we have of standing before God, uncorruptible, immortal, to use the writer of Hebrews' words, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever. All of that language goes away if he didn't get up out of the grave. One last passage for this morning, and then we'll call it a morning. Turn over to Ephesians 1. If you're Calvinistic at all, you have most of Ephesians 1 memorized. It's firmly planted in your subconscious somewhere. I think I told you the story one time. I was talking to DJ about, he was talking to a local preacher who was arguing with him about Calvinistic thought and predestinary and election and all this kind of stuff. And DJ asked the preacher, he said, well, what do you do with Ephesians 1? And the preacher said, I tear it out of every Bible I own. And DJ surprised him and said, good, because that proves you knew it was in there.
It was Spirit talking, you know it was.
You knew it was in there, you just didn't like it, and you ripped it out. Ephesians 1, I would love to read the whole thing, but I'm going to start at verse 16 for the moment. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. This is Paul now going to tell the church at Ephesus what he prays for them. What is his desire? What's his goal for this church? I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now notice that Paul did not say, there's a lot of stuff he didn't say, but notice that he did not say, you need to implement your will, your choice, and your decision, and then God will respond by giving you more information and enlightenment. He said, I pray to God that he will enlighten you so that you can understand. Because if God himself doesn't enlighten you, you're not going to get it. You can't comprehend it. You're going to be one of those fleshly humans who simply cannot please God and simply cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. My prayer for you, he says, is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Have you ever thought about that? What does that phrase mean? Here's Paul saying, I want you to know the riches of the glory of your inheritance, everything that's promised to you. We are called in the New Testament joint heirs with Christ. That ought to get you excited, because I can't seem to hold on to enough money any month to like make it into the next month with a little extra. And Christ, who deserves everything, is going to inherit
everything,
and we are called joint heirs with Christ. So that Paul ends up saying, I'll pray to God that you will just have some comprehension of how grand your inheritance is. The inheritance that we, you and I, the saints of God, get in Jesus Christ. I had a phone call yesterday with a fellow who's having a really hard time, really struggling, having a really tough time. And most of his difficulties right now are financial difficulties and work problems and, you know, is he going to be able to stay at the job? Is he going to need a second job? Does he? And he called me and he said, I just need perspective. Right now I feel so beaten down. I said, well, there's perspective right there. This life is fleeting. This life is the blink of an eye. I was just 18 a week ago, and I'm positive of it. And suddenly, I'm 50. I had a full head of hair and could go all night. Could go 2-3 days at a time and recover with a night's sleep. I'm back at it. And then suddenly I woke up and I'm like this. And I look at my friends and I go, wow, you too. We're all aging rather rapidly. My grandparents are gone. My great-grandparents are gone. My dad is gone and my aunts and uncles are all leaving. Which means I'm next in line. My generation is the next group of people now, cresting 50, getting into 60. And you hear all the time about people who die in their 50s and 60s. Suddenly, quick heart attack, gone. So we're next in line. And if you're a whole lot younger than me, I'm not trying to bring you forward into our next in line group. But speaking in very general terms, we realize as adults that death can come any time and we're suddenly just going to be cast out into eternity. And you're either going to stand before God and he's going to talk about your works, and he's going to open the books, and there's going to be judgment. Or he's never going to bring up your sin, never going to talk about that, reward you for the good works that he ordained for you from before the foundation of the world, and then make you joint heir with Christ of everything he has prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So really, how much does it matter if you never achieve success in this world? Bill Gates, by the way, is older than me. He's ahead of me in that line of people who are leaving, theoretically, if we're just doing the chronology. He's ahead of me. When he dies, how much of it does he leave?
All of it.
Will it matter that he was the richest man on earth? No. Not at all. He leaves it all. And when he stands before God, it's just going to be him and God and his works. Would you want to answer for that?
No.
Now, I'm not judging Bill, but I am saying when he leaves here, he leaves behind everything that defines and identifies him right now. He's defined and identified by being the richest man. And when he leaves here, he ain't richest man no more. He's just another guy in line. But by contrast, the poorest person on this planet can leave here and become joint heir with Christ of the riches in glory that God has set aside that Paul calls the inheritance of the saints. Can you begin to imagine what that is? We're talking about an eternal God who has all this time, Jesus, who left and said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. He says, in my Father's house, there are many dwellings. King James says, many mansions. And then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Which is remarkable. It's him saying, look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm being honest with you. I've been to heaven. I came down from heaven. I'm going back to heaven. And I'm telling you what it's like. There are all these dwellings, and I'm going to prepare a dwelling for you so that where I am, you can also be there, and you are going to be joint heir with me of all the riches and glory that only God could construct.
Wow.
Wow is the right response.
I can't even imagine $1 million, you know.
Right, exactly. Exactly.
Kind of riches.
And not only will you have that kind of riches and glory, whatever that constitutes, and I love to point out that like the descriptions of the New Jerusalem and stuff, they talk about pearly gates and golden streets. There's the joke about the guy who finally figured out how to take it with him. He was very wealthy. So just before he died, he transferred all his money into gold, put it in a big sack, had it put in the grave with him. When he died, he managed to take it with him, and he's standing before, well, in this joke, St. Peter, for you Catholics in the audience. And he's standing at the gate with his sack, and Peter walks over and looks into it. One of the angels leans over and says, "What did he bring?" And Peter says, "Pavement." Streets of gold. I mean, it's going to be a whole different system of what's valuable when you're up there. And you're going to be incorruptible, and you're going to be able to worship him in the purest sense. And you're going to be in the presence of God, and you're going to have the limitless abundance of God being able to pour out his grace and love on you in every aspect. We can't begin. We're still too corrupt to begin to comprehend that. And yet that's everything that's designed for you. And if you can get a hold of that for a while, then the trials of this life start to not seem so big. Remember, Paul wrote this from prison. And he was looking forward to getting out of here and taking part in all that. So he says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward," not toward everybody, but toward usward who believe, "according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." In other words, he says, did God do all that for Christ? We would all say, yes, he has. Yes, that's the constant testimony of Christianity. Yes, he raised Christ from the dead. Yes, he rose up. Witnesses watched him. They were standing with him when he rose up into the heavens, and the angel standing next to them said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him leave." The constant testimony is he's gone. He's sitting at the right hand of God right now. He's preparing a place for us. And he said that is all guaranteed by the fact that the power of God brought him up out of the grave. And if the power of God brought him out of the grave, that same power of God is going to bring you up out of the grave. That same power of God that lifted Jesus to his right hand is going to lift you up into the heavenly places, and that same God that set Jesus on high in glory above every name is going to give you the inheritance that he has prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And that's all guaranteed by the fact that Jesus got up. So you take that away, you pull that out of Christianity, then you've undermined so many essential elements of Christianity that it's no wonder that the resurrection of Christ is under attack. It's no wonder that the resurrection of Christ is being undermined by people feeding doubt to an already unbelieving world that is now infiltrating the church world. But I will stand time and time again and say the evidence is overwhelming. He got up out of that grave. There's no other explanation for Christianity but that he got up out of that grave. And if that's true, then everything else we read this morning is true. And that means we have every reason to be the most confident, happy, joyous people on the planet, because we know who we are, we know what we're here to do, and we know where we're going. And that should be sufficient reason to be kind and gracious and loving while we're here, good enough motivation to live the life that God would have us live, and also motivation enough to not be swayed by the wiles of the devil when he comes in and tries to plant doubt.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.